Do you have a bucket list? Do you have a bucket list? Or have you ever heard or used the phrase YOLO? You only live once? Charlie Munger was Warren Buffett's right-hand man at Berkshire Hathaway. He died last November at the age of 99 years old with a fortune, a worldly fortune, of $2.6 billion. In his last interview, he was asked if he had anything left on his bucket list. He said he always wanted to catch a 200-pound tuna. He would have paid anything for that experience, but his strength had now declined so much that he expected to die without ever experiencing the great joy of catching a huge tuna. And that's what happened. I was confused when I first heard of YOLO as an excuse to have fun or do something extravagant without regard to consequences, because I spent the last 6 years working in computer vision, where YOLO stands for you only look once. You only look once. It refers to a group of super fast image processing algorithms that interpret what's inside a photo using only a single algorithmic pass. And it's in contrast to other slower algorithms that do a first pass to get the general features, and then a second pass to finalize the interpretation of what's in the photo. So I'm late to a lot of cultural trends, and I eventually realized that the use of YOLO in computer vision was actually a nod to the wider secular philosophy, you only live once, which I started to hear from some of the younger staff on our team. The secular philosophy of YOLO and bucket list is that you should try to get as much joy as possible before death. Joy before death is a worldly mantra embedded in each one of our sinful hearts. But Philippians chapter 3 inverts this philosophy, calling us to death before joy. Death before joy is a principle that runs throughout the Bible. Jesus taught death before joy in John chapter 12, 24 to 26. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And he was talking about following him to death. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 11, Paul applies the principle of death before joy to the topic of spiritual confidence. This text teaches us that we must die to the dangers of spiritual self-confidence on the path to finding our joy and life through confidence in Christ alone. The text opens by calling us to go to Christ for joy. The text then warns us to look out for the dangers of spiritual self-confidence, which is one of the trappings of a joy before death mentality. Finally, the text urges us to place our only confidence in Christ and in union with his death, righteousness, resurrection, and joy. The world says to believe in yourself and get as much joy as you can before you die. But God says die to yourself and then get his joy after you die. The world says YOLO, you only live once, so indulge and ignore the consequences. The Bible says YOLA, you will live again. And nothing can compare to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Let's begin with the reminder of verse 1, to go to Christ for joy. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Rejoice in the Lord. The highest, purest, and best joy is found only in Christ. Not in 200-pound tunas, not in $1 billion, not in fast snowmobile rides. If you have Christ, you do not need anything else on your bucket list because you have a treasure of all surpassing worth. If you have joy in Christ, you don't need a fat retirement account, a bigger house, or a dream vacation. You do not need prestige, and you do not need a list of accomplishments to hang your hat on. If you have Christ, you have all you need. The opening reminder of our text to rejoice in the Lord tells us that the purpose of placing our confidence in Christ alone is to steer us away from false joys and give us the highest level of joy possible. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. To write the same things. This tells us that he has previously told the Philippian church in writing to rejoice in the Lord. And I started to wonder, was there another letter to the Philippians that was not preserved for us in Scripture? But then I thought, this is chapter 3, and maybe he's talking about what he said in chapters 1 and 2, so I decided to look there to see what else he has said on the theme of going to Christ for joy. And I have to tell you that a few weeks ago, I thought that the main theme of Philippians had to be living a life worthy of the gospel. That is to say, a life that reflects the worth of Christ, our King, through our behaviors of standing in holiness and striving in spiritual discipline, fearlessly and in unity with other believers, empowered by his gifts of suffering and faith. That theme contained in the end of chapter 1. But after I did this search in chapters 1 and 2 for previous exhortations towards joy in Christ, I started to believe that joy in Christ at least competes with and possibly outranks the theme of a worthy life as the central message of the book of Philippians. That's because in chapters 1 and 2, he has already pointed us to joy in Christ 16 times. In chapter 1, verse 4, he points us to joy and grateful prayer for partners in the gospel of Christ. In 1:18, he points us to joy in the proclamation of Christ. In 19, he points us to joy in the anticipation of Christ's help in deliverance in response to the prayers of fellow believers. In verse 20, he points us to joy in honoring Christ. In 21, he points us to joy in Christ in life and death. In 22, he points us to joy in fruitful labor for Christ. And in 25, he points us to joy in our progressive sanctification in Christ. In 26, he points us to having ample cause to glory in Christ, that is, to take joy in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 2, he points us to the complete joy in the unity we have in Christ. And from 2, verse 2 to 11, he points us to the complete joy of imitating Christ's humility and his death to self. In 2:13, he points us to the joy and pleasure of the Father in working our sanctification in Christ. And 2:14, he points us to joy in Christ by exhorting us to do all things without complaining or grumbling. In 2:17, he points us to the joy in sacrificially serving the church of Christ. In 2:18, he points us to the joy of receiving sacrificial care from a servant of Christ. In 2:19, he points us to the joy of receiving news from the church of Christ. And in 2:28 and 29, he points us to the joy of seeing and receiving a visit from a fellow worker and soldier in Christ. Going to Christ for our joy is an unmistakable theme of the book of Philippians and of the entire Bible and of our church. If you have Christ, you lack nothing, and if you do not have him, you have nothing. For the 17th time, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you." "And is safe for you" implies that there are dangerous alternatives to finding joy in Christ. And one of the greatest dangers to finding joy in Christ is a self-confidence, and especially spiritual self-confidence. In the rest of our text, Paul introduces this danger by showing how spiritual self-confidence had a grip on his life until he threw that sin in the garbage, joining Christ in death to self, and placing his confidence in Christ alone on the path to the highest joy imaginable. When I told you about my snowmobile accident a few weeks ago, there's a part that I left out. My dad and uncle had just warned me about the dangers of hitting ridges and snowbanks at a high speed. Just a couple weeks before, I had a new snowmobile. They sat down, they told me about it. My uncle told me how it happened to him in his youth. They told me to look out for them. Look out, they said. And they specifically said that these ridges can be hard to see depending on the lighting conditions. It was a warning that I failed to heed, and I paid a high price for that. But we have a warning to look out in Philippians chapter 3. Look at it in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out, look out, look out. This is a warning of a serious danger and a command. It's a command to be vigilant. I don't know if you struggle a lot or a little with spiritual self-confidence. Maybe you don't struggle with it. Maybe you feel ashamed before God every day, and spiritual self-confidence is the furthest thing from your mind. But that doesn't mean you can check out for the rest of this sermon or ignore the command to be on the lookout for danger. It's a command. At the very least, you can pray for your brothers and sisters who struggle more acutely with this danger. You can be on your guard, lest a sinful self-confidence begin to creep up in your own life. And more likely than not, with prayerful introspection guided by the Holy Spirit, you may find traces of this sin inside your heart. Paul is warning the Philippians to be on their guard against a group of people promoting circumcision as part of a broader insistence that Gentile Christians were bound to perform the entirety of the Jewish ceremonial laws in order to please God. He calls this group of people mutilators of the flesh. He also calls them dogs and evildoers. Let's pause for a moment and consider the covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. This covenant imposes a responsibility on God's people in Genesis 17 verse 1, where the Lord says to Abraham, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." It's a huge, sweeping, and imposing covenant responsibility that has not been fulfilled by any man except Christ. In this covenant, God also assumes a responsibility of blessing his people who keep up their end of the covenant. These blessings recorded in Genesis 17 from verse 2 to 8 include multiplication, descendants, fruitfulness, a lineage of kings, land, and most of all, at the end of verse 8, the gift of God himself being their God. Finally, this covenant provides the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17 from verses 9 to 14 as a symbolic, outward, and ritual act of obedience that is just a small, first external prototype of the full and sweeping requirement to walk blamelessly before God. The punishment outlined for failure to circumcise is also symbolic of the punishment for any failure in man's larger covenant responsibility to walk before God blamelessly. This punishment is to be cut off from God and from his people. We are all hopeless in the face of our covenant obligation to walk blamelessly before God. Circumcised or not, we are all covenant breakers, and so we all deserve the punishment of being cut off from God and his people. You know, one of the greatest early covenant failures of God's people was the incident where the Israelites made and worshipped a golden calf just after the Exodus from Egypt. Every male participating in this covenant-breaking ceremony had the outward sign of circumcision. And 40 years later, at the end of their wandering in the wilderness, Moses is looking back on this event, and he teaches them that in the manner of walking blamelessly before God, external acts are nothing if they are not paired with an internal condition of the heart, which they did not have. They did not have the internal condition of the heart. Look at this in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 13. The pairing of the internal and external. Fear the Lord. That's the internal condition of the heart. Walk in his ways, external. Love him, internal. Serve the Lord, external. With all your heart, internal. Keep his commandments, external. From one to the other, back and forth, he goes. You can't have one without the other. The external is nothing to be confident in without the internal. But the external is always easier. It's always easier than the internal. And the external can look great or be made to look great when the inside is corrupt and fallen apart. And that's why it's so easy to gravitate towards placing a false confidence in a few external things like circumcision that we can get right, seemingly, with our own efforts. In verse 16 of Deuteronomy 12, Moses drives home the point that the internal trumps the external by saying, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." In verse 20 and 21, Moses points the Israelites to place their confidence in the Lord, saying, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise." In other words, go to him for joy, not yourself. The rest of the Old Testament is one giant, unfortunate story of the failure of God's people to keep their side of the covenant. Despite some acts of obedience like circumcision, by and large, the people of God broke the covenant in their outward acts and they broke the covenant inside their hearts. They never succeeded in the command to circumcise their hearts or to walk blamelessly before God. But it was always God's plan to glorify his great name by keeping both sides of the covenant, keeping his side to bless and keeping our side to walk blamelessly on our behalf. He announced this through his prophet, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, where he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will keep your side of the covenant for you because you can't, because I love you." And because it will glorify my great name. So back in Philippians 3, Paul uses verse 3 to establish 4 points of difference between those whose confidence is in Christ and those whose confidence is in the flesh. Verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." The first point of difference is in the phrase, "We are the circumcision." And what Paul means is that we Christians have received the more important circumcision of the heart. And this was not done by ourselves, as if we succeeded where Moses' listeners fell short. The circumcision of our heart is done by God, as prophesied by Ezekiel. We only place our confidence in him to do it. The second point of difference is in the phrase, "who worship by the Spirit of God." So we do not worship by our own efforts, by sacrifices or rituals, by determination of discipline, or because of our spiritual lineage. We worship because the Spirit, with no help from the flesh, came into us and gave us a new life and gave us a heart that loves God. Our confidence is only in him. And the third point of difference is in the phrase, "and glory in Christ Jesus." We glory in him. Jesus is our only confidence, our praise, and our joy. We do not glory in our works, our status, our possessions, or our positions. We glory in the cleansing from sin afforded by the blood of Jesus and in the power of the resurrection that we have in him. The fourth point of difference is in the phrase, and put no confidence in the flesh. The circumcision of our hearts is by the hand of God the Father. Our regeneration unto worship is by God the Holy Spirit. And our glory is in the death and resurrection of God the Son. It's all from God, and nothing is from the flesh. These four points, these four points are the essence of our salvation, which is why anyone who calls you back to confidence in the flesh is called a dangerous dog, and why we should guard against the deceptions of spiritual self-confidence. After Paul gives the warning about spiritual self-confidence in verse 2 and lays out the four differentiators of Christian confidence in verse 3, he moves on in verse 4 to 6 to recount how he himself used to be ensnared in the grips of self-confidence. He says, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also, he's talking about the way he used to think. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is saying, I had the sign of the covenant, the lineage of the covenant, a position in the covenant, and the outward behavior of the covenant. I was the essence of spiritual self-confidence. I had the sign of the covenant, said Paul. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I have the thing that stops you from getting cut off from God's people. My parents knew what they were doing. We may think it's foolish to lean on something like circumcision like this, but then straight away go to lean on new covenant signs like baptism or communion, or maybe even reciting a sinner's prayer. Let us lean only on Christ and no external signs. I had the lineage of the covenant, said Paul. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Don't you know that God made a promise to bless Abraham's descendants? That's me. I come from good stock, good DNA. I get that blessing. It's my right. But that promise was contingent on a covenant obligation that was not fulfilled by any of Abraham's descendants except Christ. So that lineage was worthless to Paul in securing covenant blessings. How about us? Do we take any comfort or pride in our spiritual lineage or associations? What about our theological lineage? You know, do we say, I only read the Puritans, or I'm a Calvinist, I'm with those hardcore guys, I'm a legitimate Christian, you know? Do we say, I'm sending my kids to such and such a Bible college? That's, you know, that's one of the last Bible colleges that's still faithfully preaching the Word of God. I would never associate with one of these other colleges that's sacrificing on the Word of God. I'm with this group. I'm affiliated with a group. I have a lineage, and I take some confidence in that. Let us take no comfort in lineage, affiliation, or associations, except that we have been adopted as co-heirs with Christ in the family of God. I had the position of the covenant, said Paul. I was, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were an exclusive club of the most ardent scholars and keepers of the Old Testament law. Being a Pharisee was a prestigious position, ripe for infection by the dangers of spiritual self-confidence. We'll see in a moment what Jesus said about their external and internal conditions when he spoke to the Pharisees. And we'll see that being a Pharisee was really no position to be proud of. But how about us? How about you? Do you have a position that you're proud of or take some comfort in that you use to tell yourself, I'm okay as a person? Your church membership? You're an elder, a deacon, a youth leader, a music team member, you volunteer 3 times a week, you're a homeschool mom, you're a CEO, a general manager, a top salesman, coach of the year. You know, the world and even the church is not short on positions and titles, which can be dangerous sources of spiritual self-confidence if you grasp onto them and cling to them for joy and reassurance about who you are as a person. And may we lean on no position except our position in Christ. I had the outward behavior of the covenant, says Paul. I was, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Compare me to anyone, he says. You will not find someone who checks off more outward behavioral boxes than me. Let's just not talk about what's on the inside, okay? What outward behaviors might we lean on for our self-confidence when the inside is struggling? Our attendance at church, at small group, or prayer meetings, our tithing. We read through the Bible in a year. We're doing scripture memorization. We abstain from a particular sin. May we lean on no behavior except for Christ's record of righteousness imputed onto us. See, Paul was giving his testimony that he was ensnared in the trappings of spiritual self-confidence, and he had been leaning on his outward signs, his lineage, his prestigious position, and his outward behavior, which were altogether worth nothing in God's eyes. He had circumcision of the flesh, but not of the heart. He had worship by the letter, but not by the spirit. He gloried in his status, but not in Christ. And he held fast to his position instead of holding fast to God. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus gave a warning to some of Paul's Pharisee peers. Woe to you, he said, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So I've told you before about my visits to the pharmacy that Satan and I co-founded. It's full of all kinds of deceptive joys, tailored to my sinful heart in precise doses and combinations to take me away from finding my joy in Christ. I'm ashamed to say that there is a large and often frequented section of this pharmacy filled with all the drugs of self-confidence. You know, in my theology, I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, so I would never say or even think that my actions are earning me favor with God. That just would not compute in my head. But that belief does not safeguard me from the dangers of self-confidence and taking some comfort and joy in these external things. Position, prestige, external actions and accomplishments are all like drugs that I habitually go to for a little bit of joy, a little rest, a little comfort, and a little reason to hold my head a little higher and tell myself that I'm doing okay. My position, even as a pastor elder, I'm here to serve because I love the Lord and His Word and I love you. But I also like the sound of the title and I like it when other people hear it. It can be a drug to me, a source of pride and comfort in ways that it shouldn't be. Awards and success at work. I work hard because God gave us a mandate to fill the earth and exercise dominion over it. And He tells us in Colossians 3:23 to work at everything with all our heart as to Him and not unto men. But I also love getting awards and accolades, and I love for other people to hear about it. This should not be what fills my tank and tells me I'm doing okay as a person. Actions, external actions like tithing. It seems a lot easier to control than other aspects of obedience. I give to the church financially because I love the church and because we're commanded to give cheerfully, and I do it cheerfully. But then when our tax receipts come at the end of the year, I give myself a pat on the back, say, good job, Craig. You're a legitimate, committed Christian, and the receipt in this envelope is proof of this. like it's anything and compared to the vast, vast riches of God that he lavished on me in Christ. How awful and typical of Satan it is to take almost any good thing and infect it with pride. Self-confidence in position, prestige, accomplishments, or external actions is so dumb. It's so dumb when you think of who God is and how salvation works. But it can grip at our hearts so strongly. I know this because it grips my heart like it gripped Paul's heart. Paul's testimony takes a turn. And by the grace of God, Paul eventually realized that his sources of spiritual self-confidence were worthless. And in verses 7 to 11, he recounts throwing this self-confidence in the garbage and turning his confidence to Christ. In this process, he joins Christ in death to self. He receives Christ's righteousness, and he joins Christ in resurrection, and he receives Christ's joy. Look at verse 7 and 8 to see the total loss that he considered his previous works to be. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish. Three times he emphasizes that the loss is total and complete, with the words whatever, everything, and all things. There is no residual value in spiritual self-confidence. That's what he's come to believe. It must all go in the garbage in the process of death to self. Paul says in verse 10 that he becomes like Christ in his death. Listen to what the Bible has to say about Christ's death to self and his selflessness. Hebrews 10, verse 7, I have come to do your will, O God. Luke 22, 44, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. John 4, 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6, 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Philippians 2, 6 to 9, we were just studying it. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Finally, in Luke 23, 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Place my confidence in you. And having said this, he breathed his last. Christ's death to self was an act of complete faith and confidence in the perfect will and plan of the Father. We are invited to become like him in that death, which is to say, to die to self-confidence and transfer our confidence completely to God. Paul did this, and he went through a remarkable transformation. What did he gain? What did he gain when he threw self-confidence in the garbage and joined Christ in death to self? He gained union with Christ's righteousness, union with Christ's resurrection, and the all-surpassing joy of knowing Christ. He gains union with Christ's righteousness, which does not come from himself. He says that he has considered everything as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul has now accepted that only Christ kept the covenant to walk blamelessly before God, and Christ has given him that record of righteousness. We can't receive the gift of Christ's record of righteousness when we're still trying to stand on our own records. That's why we have to join Paul in throwing our own records in the garbage to gain the righteous record of Christ by faith. Paul also gains union with Christ's resurrection. He says that he has thrown self-confidence in the garbage, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Christ does not just cover us with his record of righteousness when we join him in death to self. He also gives us a new life and puts a new heart in us that loves righteousness, allowing us to conform more and more to his image as we are progressively sanctified. And then our hope for the future is that he will allow us to conform perfectly to his image when we are glorified in the final resurrection at the day of Christ. Finally, Paul gains the all-surpassing joy of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, he says. That's what he's talking about when he says, rejoice in the Lord. To be honest, the trappings of spiritual self-confidence do feel good. They don't feel awful. That's why they're very effective as a false source of joy. But this joy is not real. It's just for a short time before it wrecks you. There's no lasting joy in these trappings of self-confidence. And after Paul died to self, he experienced the true, eternal, all-surpassing joy that is only found in knowing Christ. And in recounting his story of death to self and his ultimate gain, he invites us to follow in the same path of death before joy. Finally, my brothers, he says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. The world says to get joy before death and especially get it through self-confidence. But the Bible teaches death before joy and especially through death to self-confidence. So what's on your bucket list? As Christians, we should have a different kind of bucket list than the kind the world promotes. Our bucket list can be a list of the things that need to go in the rubbish bucket and stay there by the grace of God. All sources of false joy, especially sources of spiritual self-confidence, which we must die to. All signs and symbols, lineage, position, prestige, outward behavior that we rest our hope in. Trust in none of it and turn your confidence to Christ alone for your salvation, your identity, your resurrection, and your joy. Why don't we need to catch a 200-pound tuna? You know, why don't we need the world's bucket list? Why don't we need to dose ourselves with the drugs of the pride of self-confidence? Because when we trust in Christ, we gain everything. We gain union with his righteousness, union with his resurrection, and union with his joy. What wonder of wonders, what love is this, that Christ would die for me? His goodness, his merit, his righteousness, this sinner's only plea. O foolish pride, be crucified, the work is finished. All my boast is in Jesus, all my hope is his love, and I will glory forever in what the cross has done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the all-surpassing joy of knowing you. We thank you that we have to do nothing to earn it. That in our miserable state, a failure to keep the covenant, to walk before you blamelessly, you have kept the covenant on our behalf. You came to earth. You walked in perfect holiness, blamelessness, and purity. You died on the cross, and you give that record to us. Lord, forgive us for turning back to the call to place our confidence in the flesh. And please protect us from that danger. Help us to be on the lookout against it, as we are commanded to in the book of Philippians. Help us to be on the lookout against that danger creeping up in our fellow brothers and sisters. And we thank you for inviting us to share in your resurrection and in your joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.